finally arrived at the sixth church of the seven, amen? So it means next Sunday, the Lord willing, it'll be Laodicea, and we'll finish the seven letters, if you will. You know, the book of Revelation, one of the least taught books in the church today, it's important that we understand that this is the only full prophetic book given to us in the New Testament. Think about that. And Jesus, he wants us to know what the future holds. Amen? He doesn't want us to be afraid of the future. He doesn't want us to be dismayed, oh, what's coming upon this world. He wants us to know that he has us in the palm of his hand. Amen? And so as we look at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the unveiling or the uncovering of Jesus Christ, we see him deeper in many different ways than anywhere else in the entire New Testament. He is glorified. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. Amen? And so these seven churches, the seven letters addressed to the seven churches are historical churches, of course, during the first century there in Asia or modern Turkey. And it also is seven letters directed to every church in every generation. It has a word for all of us. But it's also seven distinct periods, if you will, of church history. We're going to be looking at the sixth distinct period of church history this morning. So we look at Philadelphia. We call Philadelphia the faithful church. And so not far, 20, 30 miles from Sardis, we're going to find a church called, or a city called Philadelphia. And it was named after one of the kings of Pergamos. His name was Attalus. And he founded the city. And he was a very unique individual. Not know a lot about his background, but I do know this. He loved his brother. And so they honored him, the king, by naming the city Philadelphus, which means, of course, brotherly love. And so when we think about that, we could say, well, Philadelphia, it's not like Philadelphia up there in Eastern America here, the city of brotherly love. I don't know how much brotherly love they have. But they loved one another there. And what's unique about Philadelphia is this. It was destroyed by earthquakes, all right, in AD 17. Not only was it destroyed all the cities around it, plus Sardis and others. And then Tiberius Caesar, he rebuilt it. And when he rebuilt it, he did something. Here is this city, kind of like that sets upon a hill. Matter of fact, remember what Jesus said, that we are like a city that cannot be hidden? Okay, there is Philadelphia. And what it is, they built it rebuilt it at the crossroads of the Roman Empire, if you will. And people from everywhere traveled these main routes. And so historically, what they did in that city, they wanted to spread the Greek way of life, the Greek culture. And so that was the center where it was like a missionary movement, if you will, where they spread all that information out. Now today, the city is called, I'm not for sure if I can pronounce it correctly, and I'm not even going to try. How's that? I don't know. I embarrass myself enough in the pulpit. But it's called the City of God, okay? Now, with all of that being said, remember that out of the Great Reformation period, we've already learned, came many mainline denominations. But actually, in God's eyes, there are only really two churches left on planet Earth. And that would be Philadelphia and Laodicea. Laodicea, as we'll learn next Sunday, is the apostate church of the last days, all right? But Philadelphia, it is the historical church, if you will, of the faithful church of the last days. And historically, when we teach it that way, it begins about 1750 and then runs through the catching away of the church or the rapture of the church and so forth. So historically, beginning in 1750, something really happened abroad in Europe and also in America. The rebirth of worldwide missions, evangelism, and of course incredible revivals, great awakenings happened everywhere, okay, around the world. Now, Smyrna, like Philadelphia, here, those two churches are the only two out of the seven that Jesus never had one rebuke for. Now, with all that being said, let's look at the faithful church this morning, beginning in verse 7. And Jesus says, and to the angel, or we call that the pastor, of the church in Philadelphia, write. So Philadelphia, again, brotherly love. You know, Philadelphia is mentioned seven times in Scripture, all right? But only here is it used as of a city. That's a great name for a church, isn't it? The Church of Brotherly Love. That's a love never fails church. Did you know that? Amen? Do you think that they believed and practiced the new commandment? You know, John 13, 34, and 35, where they loved each other as Christ loved them. They believed the Bible. They believed Galatians 5:14, that all of the law was fulfilled in just one word, even in this, as Paul writes, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the church of Philadelphia was a church that truly they loved one another. And then he says, the Lord says, these things says he who is holy and he who is true. Now, if you are taking notes, this is important. Did you notice that Jesus just did something that he did not do in the other previous letters? He did not give himself a description of himself, rather, from chapter 1, as he did in all the other letters. He's giving a new unveiling, if you will. Yes, they knew Jesus was holy. Yes, they knew Jesus was true. But Jesus is now revealing himself in a fresh way. Listen, Jesus alone is holy. Amen? And you know why? He's God. John 14:9, he told Thomas, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or maybe he told that to Philip. I can't remember right this moment. You follow me? So here is he's saying, listen, there's not anyone like Jesus. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 57, I forget which verse it is, but it's in 57. It says, even God's name, it is holy. You remember when the angel Gabriel, when he came to Mary, and Mary said, how is it that I'm going to have a child since I know not a man? And the angel Gabriel said, Mary, listen, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. He's going to come over you, the power of the highest, and overshadow you. And the angel said, and the Holy One who is to be born to you will be the Son of God. So Jesus was holy at his birth. Jesus, it was holy even in his death. Acts 2:17 or 2:27, that God says, I will not leave my Holy One, let him see corruption. And then also, the Bible tells us at his resurrection, he was called holy again. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus, the resurrection, there didn't make Jesus the Son of God. The resurrection proved he was the Son of God. Amen? And then so he was at his birth, at his death, his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that we have a great high priest that's over us. And it goes, who is holy? Jesus is holy. Amen? I praise the Lord for that. So he's telling this church, he's saying, listen, the one who is with you, the one who walks among the lampstands, if you will, the one that will never leave you and never forsake you, and the one who is here right now, he is holy. Amen? He is the holy God. Just like, remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple and the cherubims were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is a holy God. And then he says, not only that, he says, he who is true, meaning he is true, who is the very God or the genuine God or the real God or the only true God. Listen, Jesus is the truth, isn't he? John 4:16, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. And so here he's saying, I am true. In John's gospel, chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the true bread that came down from heaven who gives life to the world. So he's talking to them. You know, one of the greatest verses in the Bible about the true God, about Jesus being true, and I love this scripture. It gives me such great assurance. And it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Let me read it to you. John writes and he says to us, and we know, that word in Greek, oida, Absolutely no. We have absolute knowledge. We know that the Son of God has come. Jesus left heaven. He came to the earth. He was born of a virgin. He is the God-man. Amen? He says, the Son of God has come, and listen, and has given us an understanding, and illuminated our minds, given us an understanding that we may know. There's that word again, know. But that word is gnosko. That word means to experience him, to intimately experience him, to know him deeply, if you will, and personally, and that we know him who is true. There's that word. True, genuine, authentic. He says, and we are in him who is true. Is that wonderful? Church, we are the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true or the real God and eternal life. Praise the Lord for that. So Jesus is holy. Jesus is true, but he also has something else. Look at it. He says, he who has the key of David, he who opens, no one shuts, shuts, no one opens. So Jesus has two sets of keys so far. We know in 1:18 of Revelation that he has the keys of death and Hades, amen, or hell and death. He has those keys, but now he has the keys of David. What is the key of David? And so that is a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 22:22. Let me read it to you. It says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, no one shall shut, he shall shut, and no one shall open. Now, if you studied that out, you'd learn this is about Eliakim. And he worked for King Hezekiah. And he was the treasurer, if you will. He had the key to all the treasure of the king, and no one in the kingdom could get to see or meet with the king. You had to go through Eliakim because he had the royal key. Does that make sense? So Jesus is saying this here in our passage. He's saying, listen, I am the Son of David. Amen? He says, and I have the key. And the key speaks of this. I have total authority. Amen? Amen? Now, Jesus tells this church, he tells us of the church of the last days, he says, I am your Eliakim. And I am seated at the right hand of God. I have all power. I have all authority. And I am the only person who can give you access to God the Father. Amen? You have to go through Christ. So when we study all this out, he's saying this to that church, and the church of the last days, Philadelphia, and I hope that's our church. Amen? He's saying, I have the key. I have every resource. I have all resources, all power, all authority, heaven and in earth. So Jesus is telling us, he's telling them, I want you to know I'm in total control. That's a good word. Listen, the world is not in control. And Jesus said, listen, I'm the door opener. The doors I open, nobody can shut. The doors that I close, nobody can open. Amen? Meaning not the government. Not the devil, not you, not me, no one. Jesus is in completely in control. You know why? Because Jesus, it says, by him all things consist. He holds, the word consist means he holds together. He holds the whole universe together, doesn't he? Think about that. And he holds us. We have nothing to worry about. He's the supreme head or ruler of the universe. He's the head of the church. And guess what? We are his body, and we're with him. He's in control. We have nothing to fear, loved one. Now, so with all of that being said, he says to this great church, he says, I know your works. I know everything that you do for me and why you do it for me. He knows everything that we do for him here, doesn't he? But now there's not one word of rebuke, and he uses a very, very important word. He says, see, everyone say that word, see, very important. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, meaning no power on earth, nothing can shut it. For you have a little strength, you've kept my word, have not denied my name. So when Jesus uses the word see or behold or open your eyes or look, that tells me a great deal. When Jesus puts an open door in your path or my path, it's not disguised. He says, open your eyes and you'll see it. Amen? Very, very important. So you say, well, Bill, excuse me, what is an open door? Well, in the New Testament, an open door always speaks of opportunity for service to the Lord Jesus, okay? In other words, to serve God, no matter what it is. An open door is a beautiful, beautiful thing. During Paul's first missionary tour, in Acts 14, 27, Paul says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and here it comes, and that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So it's an opportunity. Again, Corinthians 16, 8, it says, Paul said, I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, and here's the reason. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Whenever God opens a door, there's always going to be opposition. Amen? Now, listen carefully. The Protestant Reformation did something. They failed in a lot of ways. But one of the greatest things that came out of the Great Reformation period was that it gave the Bible, the written word, it gave it back to mankind. Amen? Now listen, when you put the Bible in a person's hands that's truly born again, loves Jesus Christ, and wants to obey the Lord, something's going to happen. Amen? So here's what we're looking at. During that time period, historically, that we're studying this morning, something happened. The church recaptured the command that was given to the early church, but then had been lost. And that's called the Great Commission. The Great Commission is one of the founding, the reason, our scripture of one reason why we exist here as a church. Remember what Jesus said after his resurrection. The risen Christ, he's talking to his disciples. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he says this, and Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me, heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, go, because I have all authority. You go now. And he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded to you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus says, amen. So the resurrection of Jesus, you know, it authorizes every believer to go. Amen? Is that an open door? Okay, is that door still open? Yes, it's still open. It also reveals the resurrection of Christ reveals our responsibility, that we are to go, but more than that, we take the good news which brings life to others that are lost. And so how important is that? So Philadelphia, the church of the open door, they were committed, if you will, to spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the Great Commission. So the church historically now, Philadelphia, it represents all the churches of the last days that are faithful to Jesus, that are faithful to the Word of God. Do all churches have a missionary movement? Do all churches go into the world? No. Are they supposed to go into all the world? Yes. And so that's very, very important. Now listen, here's what we need to really see this morning about Jesus when he opens doors. We have especially in America, such a narrow mindset, because we kind of believe, well, the size of the church is what opens doors, or the wealth of the church, that's what opens the doors, or the performance from the pulpit, or what, did I use the wrong word there? Did I spit when I said that? I don't open any doors. Money doesn't open doors. Oh, listen, no. Only Jesus opens doors. And as soon as we know that, the better off we are. And let me say something else. There's someone else who opens doors that he wants you to walk through. His name is the devil. Boy, you have to be wise. You have to be led by the Spirit. Amen? So he says here, he says, I've opened these doors. And he says, you have a little strength. Now, it's not talking about weakness, okay? He said, they're a small church. He says, you just have a little strength. He says, you've kept my word, not denied my name. Now, so it's not about a church's weakness. It's about a church's willingness. Amen? when God opens a door for us to go through it. But here's the thing. When Jesus opens a door, there is only one way to enter the opportunity that he has given unto us. Only one way. And it's not because we are smart. It's not because we have a lot of strength. It's because we have Jesus. Amen? Jesus told us in John 15:5, he said, without me, you can do nothing. You can't go through the door, loved one, without Jesus. In Philippians 4:13, what did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So listen, the door, Jesus says, oh, you're weak. God says, I love weak people. I can use weak people. I can use weak people that don't think they can do everything. Amen? Because you can't do anything without Jesus. And so he's saying, listen, it's wonderful for a church to know. And boy, I know this. If I don't know a lot because I'm not a very smart man. But I know this. I've lived long enough and pastored long enough to know that I am not the source of my resources. That Jesus is our provider. And when we know that we're not the source, not our intellect, not any of our education, none of those things, boy, we're way ahead. You see, Paul the Apostle, he wrote and he said in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything being of ourselves. Paul saying, I don't have any confidence in me. I don't have any confidence in the flesh. He goes on, he says, but our sufficiency is from God. Listen, God our Father is the all-sufficient one. Amen? Can he speak it and it happens? Okay, what are we worried about? He's the all-sufficient one. He writes later in Corinthians, he goes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Did you know you're an earthen vessel? Like a clay pot, a crack pot? No. It says that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, do you ever just consider Romans 1:16 one of the greatest powers in the world? The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the salvation, Romans 1:16, the salvation, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Amen? Man, it's power. The word of God is power, loved one. And so listen, when we trust God and not ourselves, I tell you, that door is easy to go through. Do you remember George Mueller? I hope that you study the old saints and the things that they've done through history. You know, George Mueller in Bristol, England, if you will. Let me read about what he did here. He cared, it says, this, let me give you the date. 1805, he was born. He passed and went home to heaven, 1898. So he cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. That's a lot of orphans, amen? And not only that, he established 117 schools to educate Christian education for boys and girls. Do you know how he did that? He went through an open door. Now listen to what happened. Let me read it. It says, and all that he did, the orphanages, the schools, all were funded entirely by unsolicited donations. He never one time, never, he never asked anyone for one penny. Do you know how the money came in? Anybody remember what? Come on, you remember what he did? He just prayed. He prayed. That's all he did. He never took anything for himself. He prayed. God, everything that happened, God did. Why? Because he knew that he couldn't do it. He walked into that open door and he believed God. Amen? And that's what we're to do. A.T. Pearson asked George Mueller, he said, listen, would you be willing to tell me the secret of your great work and the wonderful things that God has done through you? And Mueller responded, well, many years ago, George Mueller died from all of his ambitions and said, from now on, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. Amen? Is there anything better than being in the will of God? And you know, to be in the will of God doesn't mean we're always comfortable. Did you know that? It doesn't mean that everything's perfect in our life. But that's the safest place to be, is to be in the will of the Lord. Amen? Now, so he tells this church, he says, listen, you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. So the church of Philadelphia, they were faithful to Christ, and they were faithful to the word of God. They were not a feeble church. They were a faithful church. So if you keep the word, if you keep the word of the Lord, what does that mean? That means you're a hearer of the word of God, and not just, in other words, you do the word of God, not just a hearer only. Amen? Yeah, you put into practice what you've heard. That's James 1:22. And so, like Jesus said about, remember the wise man and the foolish man? He says, a wise man, you know, is a person who hears my word and does it. And it said, when the storms of life come in, your house is not going to fall. But the foolish man, you built your house, your life on the sand, the storms of life came through, and great was his fall. So they were doers of the word of God. Now listen, when you have right doctrine, now let me back up. When you have right doctrine and obey right doctrine, it equals right living. Did you know that? So when you obey, in other words, you could call this church an Ephesians 4:1 church. Remember, they walked worthy of their calling by which they were called. So that means that they were balanced. They heard the word of God. They did the word of God. Equal in doctrine, equal in application. This is a great, great church. And then it says they did not deny his name. Now, we don't know all that why, all the cost that happened, but they were faithful. They didn't deny his name. And they lived a life that glorified Jesus. Listen very carefully. You know, Calvary, listen, open your ears, okay? I want to do something. There's not one word of rebuke in our text right here. And I just want to look at the facts about a great church. Number one, Jesus opened a door, which is an opportunity for them. Amen? And for us as well. Now, they relied on God. They were faithful to his word. They were faithful to his name. What does that tell me? It tells me that success in Christian work is not measured by any other standard but the one I just read you. That's it. It's not about crowds. Do you understand that? Oh, that church must be on fire. They have 10, 15,000 people. That doesn't mean anything. It's, well, look at the campus. Look, look at that. That doesn't mean anything. Listen, it's not even about the voice in the pulpit. Do you understand? It's all about Jesus and a church that obeys him. So he says in verse 9, Jesus says this. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews. In other words, they're saying, we're the true people of God. But Jesus, no, they're not. They lie. In other words, they're persecuting the true people of God, the church. And he says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, meaning not worship the Christian, worship God in heaven. Amen? Okay. And to know that I have loved you. Jesus loves us. He loves the church. Loved one, listen, let us not be the church faithless, but we should be the church fearless. Amen? You know, I'm going to ask you a question, and I say this for me too. How many doors have you missed in your life? How many doors that God has opened for you, but you missed? How many have I missed in my life? Because I wasn't recognizing it, or I just didn't do anything with it or whatnot. Loved one, listen, I'm going to tell you something. The door that Jesus opens for you, for me, for this church, no one can shut it. Do you understand that? You don't have to worry. When he opens it, we can go right on through it. We don't have to worry about it. And that is a divine living truth. And every door that Jesus opens in your life or in the life of a church body has a divine purpose. Amen. It's for the Lord. You know, when God opens a door, we shouldn't be so naive, and many Christians are. Whenever God opens a door and we're starting to go through the door, do you think there's going to be any opposition? Do you think the devil wants you to go through the door? Do you think he wants you to be discouraged? He opens the door for your job or the job you've been praying for, and you know he keeps you so discouraged you can't even see the door anymore. He wants to stop you. He wants to prevent you. So listen, when God opens the door, don't be naive. Don't be shocked. Expect opposition. It's just a matter of life. And there's no way around it, okay? But remember, it is a door of opportunity. Paul the Apostle, in the book of Acts, chapter 14, 22, he says this, we must, through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It says through. We must go through the door, loved one. And, you know, it comes with tribulation. And so, you know, here's what I've learned about the doors that God has opened in my life and when I was starting to go through them. And I had to learn this, and I thank God that I didn't learn a lot of things in life, but I learned this part, is that when the closer that we get to going through the door that God has opened for us, the greater tribulation that's going to be in your life. Does that make sense? But it's to throw you off. The devil doesn't want you to enter that door. He wants to prevent you from entering the door. And so whenever you start experiencing great tribulation, you say, well, God, you told me to go through this. I know it's an open door. And you're going, what's wrong? Don't say what's wrong. Say, I'm getting close. I'm nearly there. I'm about to go through. And if it intensifies more, you go, I am right at that door, man. Do you understand? And that's what you need to remember in your life. And then he says in verse 10, because you've done something, because you have kept or you've guarded my command to what? Persevere. Now, I want you to notice something here. That is past tense, meaning they have already obeyed his command to persevere, okay? The Amplified Version puts it like this. Because you have kept my word of patience with expectant endurance that I give you, I will also keep you from, say that word, from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is a promise from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. And it's one of the most, verse 10 is one of the most debated verses among students of prophetic scripture probably in the Bible. But it's very important to note something here historically, because eschatology that happened during this time period, the study of last things, the end times, man, it increased during the 1700s and up into this day more so than in any other generation, okay? Now, so here, I want you to look at the facts about verse 10. Number one, it is an hour of trial. Now, that means an hour means it is a limited time that's going to take place. It's a period of time. But Jesus said, shall come upon the whole world, not Philadelphia, the whole world. That means it's going to be future. It has not arrived, okay? Not only that, the hour of trial is global and not local, as the preterists say. It is the whole world, not part of it, or just Jerusalem in AD 70 or whatnot. It is global, not local, and the purpose, it says, look, is to test. Who is being tested? Not Christians. We're not being tested. It says those who dwell on the earth. These are the ones who are not citizens of heaven. They are earth dwellers, okay? If you look through the Bible, you'll see those who dwell on the earth mentioned 10 times. It's all, every time, it's about the lost, unbelievers. It's defined by those whose names are not found in written in the book of life, okay? So they're the earth dwellers, they're not saved. So you say, well, Bill, what is then the hour of testing or the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth? Well, without a doubt to me, it's the 70th week of Daniel. That would be the time of Jacob's trouble, amen? It's a time when the seven-year tribulation period starts, a horrible, horrible time. That'll start in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 19, all right? The great tribulation period. Jesus used one verse to describe the most horrible, horrific time that would ever, ever come upon this planet from Matthew's gospel, chapter 24, verse 21, where Jesus says this, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." But Jesus does something here. Philadelphia is the church of the last days until the rapture, okay? Now, he gives an explicit promise. And this is the only church out of the seven that Jesus gives this specific promise to. And he uses a wonderful word, from. I will keep you from. That word in Greek is ek. It means this. I will keep you out of. out of. Now, if you are a post-trib brother, I love you, okay? Meaning you think we're going to go through the tribulation period, the church. We're going to be beheaded and all the rest of it. And, you know, Antichrist is going to, whatever he does. And but listen, if you are pre-trib, I'm sorry, yeah, if you're post-trib, then here's what they see. They see verse 10 as a wonderful promise, but it's a promise of immunity during the seven-year tribulation period, or a time of being preserved somehow, which is not stated, through the tribulation period. Now, so the problem with that is after we get over into chapter 6, do we see people in the book of Revelation coming to Christ? Yes. Are y'all there? People being saved. Amen? Okay, but we call them, they're not the church. We call them tribulation saints. Are they going to be martyred? Yes. Well, that promise from Jesus doesn't give me much comfort then. Amen? I mean, come on. No. So, but we're not post-trib. We are pre-trib. And we see verse 10 as one of the Jesus' greatest promises to the bride of Christ, to his church, the total, complete removal from the hour of trial, which is the seven-year great tribulation period. Now, verse 10, I know, is not a description of the rapture. However, it shows the results of the rapture, if you will. Remember that the first three chapters of Revelation, the church is mentioned 19 times. It's not mentioned again until we get to chapter 19 of Revelation. Then from 6 all the way through is the Great Tribulation period. The church is not mentioned at all. Now, with all that being said, Jesus is the one in control of the Great Tribulation. Amen? Not the Antichrist. Not Satan. No, the Lord is in complete control. Listen, the Bible teaches so clearly that we, the church, are going to be saved from the wrath that's coming, meaning the wrath that God is going to pour out upon a Christ-rejecting world in the Great Tribulation period. Let me give you the two scriptures here. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, and we are to wait, meaning that word means day-by-day expectation, by the way. We are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers or rescues us, there's this word, from, E-K, from, not sustain us through, not preserve us, not give us some kind of immunity, but deliver us out of the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. In the Greek, not is emphatic. It means I will not in any way. You are not appointed to go through any part of the Great Tribulation period. Now, after the Reformation, historically, in the time period we're talking about right now, something happened. The doctrine of the imminent return of our Lord was restored. And people started thinking, oh, Lord, Jesus is going to come back. And a lot of people today, they don't even believe in the second coming. Did you know that? It's crazy that things are happening. So here, historically, the rapture, the catching away of the church was restored. Now, I don't have time to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 and teach all of that. But we know that we're gonna meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. Amen? We're going to get our brand new bodies. Matter of fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:21, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we're not all going to die. Isn't that amazing? Could happen right now. I mean, you're never going to have a funeral. No one's going to send you flowers. Can you just, and he says, let me read it. Oh, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. When? Listen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, new bodies instantly. I mean, can you imagine having a new body right now? I need it. I mean, no, I take it, Lord. Oh, right now, no more pain, no more pain. Just, oh, Lord, I feel like I'm 10 again or something. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be incredible. Amen? And he says, oh, it's going to happen at the last trumpet. That's the catching away of the church. Now, some of the people, that other theologians, they say, oh, that trump, there's a trump in Revelation, the seventh trumpet. No, the trumpets in Revelation are judgments. This is not a judgment. This is the catching away of the church, amen? Oh, and we're going to be with him forever. And that's why he says, Jesus says in verse 11, behold, I am coming, what? That means suddenly, without, no, there's no warning. It's unexpected. Any moment it could happen right now. And then he says something to the faithful church of the last days. He says this, hold fast. This is a command. Hold fast what you have. What does, or what did the church of Philadelphia have then, and what are we hoping that we have right now? Well, what we have is this, verse 3. In other words, Jesus did open a door to the church of Philadelphia. Amen? Okay, meaning we have that incredible opportunity for us as well. And it says, and we rely on God. We rely on the word of God. And he says, we are faithful to his word and to his name. That's what we have in verse 3. Hold on to it. And he says, that no one may take your what? Your crown, Stephanos, your victor's crown. It's not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about being at the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, the place of rewards. And so here he tells the church of Philadelphia, the last days church, waiting for the rapture of the church, looking for the catching away of the church, winning the lost all over the world, doing the Lord's bidding, looking for his open doors. He says, listen, don't let anyone take that crown. That's your eternal reward. Now, that means or implies or suggests that the crown can be taken, meaning if we're not faithful, amen? Not salvation, your reward. So the bema seat of Christ can be a place of regret or it can certainly be a place of reward. And then he says, he who overcomes. And I've told you in all the last letters, who are the overcomers? Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, 4 and 5. So he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. I can't wait for that one. A pillar. Now, he's not going to make you a literal pillar. Amen. I'm in heaven and I'm just a pillar. No, that's not what that means. It means you're a pillar represents a permanent location for a permanent resident. Amen. Boy, you're going to be in heaven. It says a permanent, and look where it's going to be, in the temple or the naos, the holy of holies of my God. Man, and he shall go out no more. Just think about that. You're not going to get out of heaven. You're there. You are with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And he says, Jesus said, I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Man, that's a lot of writing, isn't it? Do you know what that means? If, in other words, if you went into my library, in my office, okay, and you see hundreds and hundreds of books, and you would open it, and guess whose name you would see? Mine. If you have one of my books, would you, and it has mine, would you give it back? Now, what does that mean? That book belongs to me. Amen? Okay, what does this mean? It means that you belong to God. You belong to God, and you're a citizen in heaven. Heaven is your home. And then he gives a divine invitation to churches all through the centuries. He says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, says to the churches. Now, the church of Philadelphia, out of all the seven churches, the church at Philadelphia lasted longer than any of them, okay? And remained a Christian church. It lasted, I believe, until about the 13th century, but then it was invaded by the Turks. And everyone, all the believers in the city, the church was destroyed. All believers were massacred. It was a horrible, horrible time. Now, Philadelphia, as I close, I want to share some things with you now. Philadelphia, the faithful church of the last days. You know, the door is open for the Great Commission. It's never changed, has it? Okay, that is a command from our Lord. Now, Laodicea, again, as we look next Sunday, the Lord willing, is the apostate church of the last days. That church, the apostate church, will go through the Great Tribulation period, okay? Now, Philadelphia, historically again, is the faithful church from about 1750 unto the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, okay, before the Great Tribulation period. Now, from 1750 well into the 1900s, man, listen, It was the rebirth again of worldwide missions. It was a time of incredible revival and a time of great awakening. I think it would do every believer well to read of the history, at least go back to the 1600s and read forward. Amen? And see the great men of God, the men and women that God opened doors for, and how they went, they just went right through them. And I'd like to just give you a few of them before we close. Is that okay? And I'd like to start with William Carey. 1761, he was born, he died in 1834. Carey, interesting man. He was a cobbler, an English cobbler, okay? And he had on his workshop wall, since he worked with leather, he made out of leather and also some form of paper on his wall a circle of the world and kind of did the continents and so forth. One day he took it off of the wall and made the earth with it. Does that make sense? And when he did, he had put in there and sewn together all the different nations and the continents of the world. And Carey was an incredible man. He would lay his hands on specific areas and pray for hours that God would save this nation or that nation. An unbelievable individual. Now listen, William Carey was not only uneducated, he was also untrained with anything to do with ministry and so forth. And so as he took it off the wall and made the globe and so forth, he would lay hands on it and start praying. And then God did something. God quickened his heart. God called him to go to the mission field. Think about that. And he did. He went to India. But listen carefully. Carey is the one who birthed the modern day, or resurfaced it again, the modern day missions movement. You know, he preached one of the greatest sermons in England. It was called this. It was called Lengthen Thy Cords and Strengthen Thy Stakes. I use that same scripture from Isaiah for the tent ministry, okay? Remember when before COVID hit and I talked about that. Now, he preached that sermon, and when he did, he awoke a church. He woke up a church that had been asleep for 1,000 years. And they formed the Northampton Baptist Association, and he became the first missionary to India, and he turned India upside down. You need to read when he went through that open door that God gave him, what he did, unbelievable. Let's take someone else that we know a lot about. How about John Wesley? He was born in 1703, died in 1791. What church came out from him? The Methodist Church, thank you. Now, how important was the door that the Lord opened for John Wesley? I want you to think about this. This guy, I mean, have you ever seen a picture of him? He's different, okay? And I'm not saying that critically, but I mean, he scares me just looking at him. Now, do you know what he did? He rode over 250,000 miles on horseback, spreading the gospel. Do you know how many miles that is? That's the equivalent of going around the earth 10 times. Now listen, was he serious? Did he go through that door? Boy, he certainly did. And how about this guy? You know this guy, Jonathan Edwards. He was born in 1703 and passed in 1758. Pastor, theologian here in America. He was thought, and still is today, by many, that he's the greatest theological mind that America has ever had. And remember the famous sermon that he preached. It was July 8th, 1741, and he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Y'all remember that? Have you ever read that sermon? How would you like to have that sermon? Pastor Bill, next week, don't miss it. Sinners in the Hands of an... That's going to pack them in, isn't it? Let me read what happened when he preached it. And let me tell you this, too. I don't know if you know anything about him. He never looked up. He's a little guy. He never looked. He just like this. He read. He never looked up. He just read what his sermon, okay? He preached that, and it says this. It's reported that during the message, people were overcome with conviction. Members of the congregation started shrieking and shaking and groaning and trembling with holy fear. And as he kept preaching, something happened. A spark was ignited. And of course, from Jonathan Edwards came the first great awakening in America. When I was, I used to teach, you know, when I traveled and taught a lot, I taught through the New England area, and I had the privilege of preaching behind his pulpit up there. It was the ugliest pulpit I've ever seen. but it was so small, and it doesn't matter. But it was velvet, red velvet inside. I was pretty cool, really. Yeah. Now, with all that being said, how about Charles Finney? 1792, he was born. 1875, he went home to be with the Lord. He was an American. He was a Presbyterian minister. But he was also the one that ignited the second great awakening here in the United States. He's called the father of modern revivalism. You know, did you know that he was the one who started what's called the altar call, where people would come forward? He's the one who did that. That they didn't do that before. And he's the one who employed that method. And here's somebody that I really love, and I would encourage you to read about him. His name is William Booth. He was an English Methodist preacher, and he established mission stations all over East London to feed the poor and house the poor, okay? He did that in 1865. Guess what William Booth founded? The Open Door. Salvation. The Salvation Army. Is the Salvation Army still here today? Yes, it was. He's the one who started it. Now, I want you to listen carefully as I read from history. On August 20th, 1912, William Booth departed to heaven. And here's what the newspapers said. He was called the world's best loved man. If you will look at a picture of William Booth and you see him, there's something about him that you love him instantly. And that's his face is so kind. And not only that, he was called the Archbishop of the world. Now listen to what happened at his casket. 150,000 people passed by his casket. 35,000 people attended his public memorial service, including Queen Alexandra, but she came incognito. Amazing. William Booth said this, "The greatest of man's power, the greatness of man's power is the measure of his surrender," meaning to God. And then there's another man. I really encourage you to study him. I have a book from one of the first books written about him in my library. It's very, very old. It is one of my most treasured books about D.L. Moody. He's one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived, I believe. And he was born in 1837, and he died in December, right before the year 1900, so it'd be 1899. Now listen carefully about Moody. Moody was never trained for ministry, okay? Never. He never even obtained, he was never ordained, okay, at all. And he was educated only to the fifth grade. And he, in his early days, 17, 18, he moved with his uncle, I think it was, or someone, and he became a shoe salesman, okay? Now, this evangelist, America's greatest evangelist, do you know that this uneducated, untrained men, and some people say that Moody spoke 230 words per minute. I mean, it was horrible English, too, by the way. But he was uneducated, but he loved Jesus, amen? He would speak to crowds, to 10 to 20,000 people over in Europe and, of course, here in America. Now, listen carefully. Let me read what it says about him. Moody brought the gospel, this uneducated man, untrained. Moody brought the gospel to 100 million people before modern technology. And some of the doors that he went through, the thing, he trusted the Lord with all of his heart. He said, that's a door, it's unbelievable. And let me give you just a few of the doors that Moody entered, and he founded these things. I don't know if you've heard of this one, the Pacific Garden Mission. Have you ever heard of that one? Anyone ever remember the old days and they went on the radio, Christian radio, and what would come was called Unshackled. Yeah, man, When I was in my 20s, preparing for ministry, I worked the night shift, and I was all by myself every night. I was the only one in the warehouse working, and I turned on the Christian radio every night. I listened to it, but man, when Unshackled came on, that's when I had my lunch. It was so good. I encourage you, go online and just listen to one Unshackled program. It's still with us today. Moody, that was a door. Here's another one. How about the Moody Church in Chicago? Oh my gosh, that's him. Do you understand? How about the Moody Bible Institute or the Northfield School for Girls and Mount Hermon School for Boys in Massachusetts? I had the privilege of visiting the boys' place in Massachusetts when I was preaching up there. What incredible, you should see it, what he built. Now, and how about this one? Moody Publishers that he started. He was so incensed that you couldn't get Bible sermons or paper information because too much money. He started the Moody Publishers, now listen, which has distributed more than 300 million books in over 71 languages in over 130 countries around the world. Why? He went through the open door. Jesus opened the door. Listen, for 30 some odd years here, over 30 some odd years, God has opened for us one door after another. Do you understand? God is so faithful. God opened doors to Kenya and we went. He opened doors to North Korea and we sent. He opened doors for Mexico and look what God has done there. Amen? How God supplies everything. I mean, think about, listen, 27, whatever it was years ago, I had two men walk into my office back here when that was back in the poverty days when I just had this little room with no chair. I just stayed on my knees praying. I'm choking. These two guys knocked on the door. I'm in shorts. Hey, man, I got to talk to you. I said, okay, I didn't know who they were. And they said, you're going to be on the radio. I said, really? I mean, we're gonna put the radio station right here in your church. I said, you are? I said, who are you? I mean, really, I didn't know who they were. They acted like they were Billy Graham or somebody. Like I just recognized them instantly. Then he told me who they were from Pastor Chuck, da 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 da. And I said, well, why do you want to do this here? He says, because here's what happened. Believe it or not, your church, out of everything here, you are in direct line to the tallest tower in Texas in Decatur, and it's a direct shot for the radio beam. So now we're many places across the nation for 27 years spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? God has opened all that up, loved one. Well, see, that was a door. Did I open the door? No, I can't open doors, and you can't open doors. But listen, when you have a door, you go through it. Someone said this, the greatest treasures on earth lies in the cemetery. That's a true word. You know, listen to me now. I love you. I know I've missed doors in my life. I don't want to miss them, but I know I have. But just think there in the cemeteries of the men and women who loved the Lord, yet God gave them incredible dreams, but you know what? They weren't fulfilled. God laid a plan, an open door, the plan of God right in their midst, but they were never attempted to go through. God has given every believer spiritual giftings to serve the body of Christ, to serve, to go into the world and do all these things, and yet few ever discover, walk through the door that God has given about your spiritual giftings. You know, listen, there are many that are called to the pulpit today, but they don't go. That's an open door. Or they're called maybe into missions or the children's ministry or the youth ministry, or even, listen, to be an usher can glorify God. To be a greeter glorifies God. And to all those things, but yet they were ignored. You know, Jesus, when he opens the door, think how many orphanages have not been built, or hospitals, or this ministry or that, because the door was open, but we missed it. You missed it. The door that God has given you won't do any good in a grave. It'll only do for you now. Amen. And I encourage you, We are the church of the open door. And when God opens a door for you, why don't you pass through it? You don't know what's going to come if the Lord tarries in the next 20, 30 years, loved one. You're the next generation. God will have an open door for this church. You better walk through it. You know what's really sad? And I know it's time to go. I'm sorry I've held you long. Not really, but I apologize. Did you know there's a door, one door, that's open to every person? One door to all people. And what's so beautiful, it's wide open. Remember, the door means opportunity. But the door has to be entered to find that opportunity. Jesus said in John 10:9, he said this, I am the door, meaning I am the only door. And it says, if anyone, no matter who you are, anyone in the world, anyone, that's the only qualification, just be anyone. If anyone enters by me, if you come through the door, because Jesus wants you to come through the door, he says, that person will be saved. There is only, think about it. Jesus said, no man can shut the door that I opened, but you can. There's one door that can be shut, and that's that door where a person says, I don't want to walk through that door. I don't want to be saved. I don't want heaven to be my home. I don't want to be forgiven. I don't want to be a new creation. But if you walk through that door, Jesus said, if you enter, I'll save you. I'll change you. I will change you forever. So if you're here this morning, maybe you're listening live, the radio, whatnot, but you've never asked Jesus Christ to truly be your Lord. I'm not talking about I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Calvary. No. Jesus as Lord, as Savior. If you've never done that, guess what? There's a door open for you right now. And all you have to do is enter it as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. No one looking around, please. Every Christian praying. If you've never asked Christ Jesus to be the Lord of your life, ask him in your heart. If you've never done that, you can do that right now, right this minute. All you have to do is just raise your hand high, put it right back down. That means, Bill, I want to be saved. Is there anyone here to say, Bill, that's me? Lift, yes, God bless you. I see that. Thank you. Anyone else would just lift their hand high so I can see it. I'm hard to see, okay? You have to lift it high, then put it right back down. Anyone else before I pray? Anyone else says, I want to walk into that door and I want to be saved. I see that hand. God bless you. Anyone else? Well, Father, you saw the hands in the sanctuary. Maybe there's those that are listening live and they say, Bill, my hand's up too. Well, then you pray this prayer with me. And those who lifted your hands, you pray this prayer with me as well. Church, help me right now. Say, Father, I heard the truth. Jesus is the door. And if I enter by him, I'll be saved. I want to go through the door, Lord. I want to be saved. So right now, I confess with my mouth, Jesus be my Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead. Father, you promised if I would confess Jesus as my Lord and believe it in my heart, you would save me. I believe. In Jesus' name, I'm saved, and the church says, amen. Amen. God.